Well, let's open our Bibles this morning, if you would, to Matthew, the sixth chapter. You know, whenever I'm working through a text like I am today, I not only rely on the Holy Spirit to guide my studies, but quite often the Lord will force me to practice what I'm about to preach. And I had a number of interruptions this week that knocked me completely off my schedule, and I got behind, not only on the preparation of the message, but the funeral service that I have later this afternoon. And so what do you think I did? I began to worry. Yeah, whether or not I was going to have time to get both messages finished correctly and edited and get the slides to go with the visuals and so forth, or was I going to have to pull an all-nighter the way I used to do in college when we would go on out-of-town ball trips and come back to the campus and have exams the next morning. And then it dawned on me, maybe you ought to pay attention to the text that you're working on. Take the Lord at his word. Stop worrying and get to work. You know, the distractions this week caught me off guard, but they did not surprise him. And he is sovereign over everything that I've had to do. And he'll enable me to get this done too. And he did. And then as I was working through this, I received an email from a lady who had not been to our church but had been listening online. And she had a question for me about this text. She obviously listened to the one last week and then read ahead. And she said, you know, last week you talked about the ant in Proverbs 6 who works diligently to prepare for the future. This week, Christ says, do not be anxious about anything. The example, the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Which one are we to do? Are we to be concerned enough about the future to do something about it? Or are we to have a carefree attitude? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, and let it go at that. Well, I know several of you well enough to know that you couldn't have a que sera, sera attitude if you tried. Your job situation is so troubling right now, and it's right before you every single day. Some of you have concerns not only about your health. Some of you have concerns about the health of your loved ones, which can be even more stressful. And I know what that's like. I went through that with my mother this past year, and she passed away this spring after a prolonged illness. Some of you have children at the age that it keeps you awake at night praying for them. I remember what that was like too. I had three girls all about the same age. And I'm telling you, the hormonal bombs that went off in our house during those teen years were greater than anything Francis Scott Key ever saw over Fort McHenry. I still have nightmares when I think about it. I mean, just emotional meltdowns. And then we open our Bible. And it says, as you go through life, you're going to find yourself in all kinds of situations that will cause you to worry. And yet Christ says three times within 10 verses, do not be anxious. Don't worry. What does he mean by that? Why did he insert that here? How can we possibly obey it? Can we really learn to trust the Lord in the midst of very, very stressful situations? Well, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 6, we'll begin reading at verse 25 where we left off last week. And out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, just now as we come before you this morning as an act of worship, not only have we brought to you the first fruits of our labors as a gift, our way of saying thanks, our way of expressing gratitude, not only have we gathered around your table to remember the whole reason for why we come together for worship, partaking of the bread that represented your incarnate body sacrificed for our atoning, redemption, and drink from the cup that represents the blood you shed at the time you satisfied the just wrath that our sin deserves. But Father, we come together now to honor you through not only hearing your word, but being doers of your word. Speak, Lord, for your people are listening. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Last week, Christ said in verse 24, you can't serve God in money. And the word he uses there is mammon, which is the word for wealth. In other words, you can't be devoted to both the Lord, who commands you to have an eternal perspective on life, and be devoted to all the stuff that consumes the hearts and minds and souls of men, causing them to live for whatever it is that they can accumulate in this life. And while we try to live with a heavenly perspective, while we try to live with this view of life from an eternal perspective, at times we're a lot like George Bailey, aren't we? Remember George? And It's a Wonderful Life? He couldn't find a significant amount of money to save his business, and so in the face of financial disaster, he just knows that his marriage is going to be ruined. His kids are going to be devastated, that his life is going to be destroyed, and so he's ready just to bring it all to an end. He's going to jump off a bridge and kill himself. And that's when his guardian angel Clarence steps in and saves him from the river. And George is just inconsolable. The only thing he wants to know is, hey, bud, do you have enough money to get me out of this problem? Kind of like how we pray oftentimes. To which Clarence says, well, you know, where I come from, we don't need money. George says, yeah. Well, it sure comes in handy down here, bub. It's kind of how we feel, isn't it? How do I store up treasures in heaven? How do I live a life pleasing to the Lord with all the responsibilities that I have at work and these obligations I've got at home in dealing with these children who are by nature fallen and rebellious? And how am I going to work through these marital issues and manage all of these financial demands that are put upon us within this life on earth? How do we do that without getting so stressed out that we lose sleep, that we develop ulcers, have eating disorders? And not only that, but Lord, how do we do it without developing a pessimistic view of you, that you're not listening, that you don't care, and that you're not answering my prayers? How do we do that? You know, whenever you see the word therefore, you should not go on until you know what it's there for. And he uses it three times. Verse 25, again in 31, again in 34. Why? Well, let's look at what he says preceding each of the therefores. Verses 19 to 24. You remember the three metaphors from last week? You've got two treasures, earthly, heavenly. You've got two eyes, those who see with a clear eye, with eternity in view, and those who have spiritual cataracts, who have a myopic outlook on life. And then you have two masters, those who live for the Lord and those who live for all that they can accumulate here on earth. Now, to those described in the Beatitudes, and that's who he's speaking to here, these are the people who see life differently. They have a countercultural view of murder versus hatred. They have a countercultural view of lust versus adultery. They have a countercultural view of divorce and oaths and how you deal with your enemies. They give, they pray, they fast the right way. It's to them that he speaks. He says, therefore I tell you, don't you worry about your life. And like George Bailey, we tend to respond by saying, hey, that's a lot easier said than done. But with no refrigeration in that day, and famines being way too common, concern over where your next meal might come from was a legitimate issue. There were no department stores available to when your clothes became threadbare. It was not as easy for the common man to replace his clothing today then as it is today. And I'm sure they were sitting there thinking, look, we get what you're saying thus far about these spiritual matters of the heart. We get it. We get it. We understand. But we still have to deal with these physical matters of life. And so to that, Christ says, is not your life more than the food you eat or the clothes you wear? And here's how he might say it to us today, because we have a little bit different perspective than they did in the first century. He would say to us, look, has not the Lord created you in his image with DNA that is like no other? Are you not that unique? Does he not sustain your physical life by maintaining the position of this planet at just the right distance, 93 million miles from just the right size and the right type of star we call the sun? Doesn't he provide for us just the right kind of atmosphere for life that we find no place else in all of this galaxy? Is he not providing the necessary magnetic field to shield us from the harshness of space? Does he not hold the tilt of this earth in place by the gravity of just the right size moon that is just the right size distance and also is suspended in space? Has he not maintained the proper balance of oxygen and carbon dioxide in order to regulate the temperature for the changing of seasons that will bring forth a harvest from the seeds that we plant in dirt? Can you do that? Oh, you can till the soil and you can plant the seed, but you can't make food come out of the ground. And if he doesn't do that, you will die. Does he not do that? Not to mention how he has created your body in a way that your lungs and your heart and your eyes and your brain and all of that functions together. Look at the evidence around you. Look at how he's created you and provided everything you need for life. You see, Christ is not contrasting the work ethic of the ant with the bird, who, by the way, if you've ever seen birds build a nest, if you've ever seen them feed their young or protect their babies, you know that they do not have a que sera sera instinct. They are a hard-working animal like the ant. But the point Christ is making is, probably as a flock of birds went overhead, if these creatures who are not created in my image, if these creatures who exist for your benefit, if I will provide for them on a daily basis, what makes you think that I won't do that for you when you are far more valuable than they are? I mean, birds work hard, but they don't have worm banks. They don't stockpile twigs in case something happens to their current nest. And they don't eat excessively unless humans put them in cages. By instinct, they eat like birds. Yet, do we have a shortage of birds today? No. Has the Lord failed to provide for them at any point in history? No. So is Christ saying, well, look, what we're dealing with right now, whether it be our job, our health, our family, our future, is he saying none of that's really important? No. Just the opposite. He says there is uncertainty in all of those areas. And to be honest with you, sometimes things don't turn out the way we would like for them to turn out. But his point is, regardless of our circumstances, these facts do not change. Your life is more than just what you eat or wear. The Lord did not create Adam just so he could eat food and wear clothes. There was a greater purpose for his life. There's a greater purpose for your life too. Secondly, the Lord is sovereign over all his creation. Exhibit number one, take the birds for example. Number three, you who are created in his image and have been recreated in his son, are you not more important than our feathered friends who have no soul? So for you to worry is just completely unnecessary. You don't believe me? Just look around you. Look at what he's providing for you every single day. And practically speaking, it makes no sense for you to worry. Verse 27, can you add one day to your life by worrying? You know, Dr. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic said you can worry yourself to death, but you can't worry yourself to life. He points out that worry adversely affects your circulation, your heart, your glands, your nervous system, all of that. It adversely affects you. And so it's not only unnecessary, it's illogical. Exhibit number two, consider the lilies of the field. And the word here is crinon, the kind of wildflowers that were abundant all over the hillside adjacent to the Sea of Galilee. He said, look at them. Solomon in all of his glory could not adorn himself as beautifully as what you see out here. And yet they're here today and gone tomorrow. See, when they made bread in that day, the fuel for the fire was dried grass and dead flowers. So if the Lord will make these flowers so beautiful, when their ultimate end will be nothing more than something as mundane as fuel for fire that provides bread for you, then why can't you trust him? Are you not even more important than the birds of the air and the lilies of the field? You who have a soul, you who created in the image of God, it's just illogical to worry. So worrying is unnecessary from an observational perspective, from a practical perspective, and from a spiritual perspective. Verse 30, oh, you of little faith. To trust the Lord to redeem our soul, which, by the way, was no easy task. It took hundreds of years from the call of Abraham to the son of promise, Isaac, to his son, Jacob, that he chose before either of them were born, Jacob or Esau. And when he chose him, he changed him. He gave him a new name. He took his family of 70 down to Egypt in the days of Joseph in time of a famine. And out of that family of 70, he grew a nation of 2.5 million, brought them out beneath the blood of the Lamb. And what's the first thing that he gave them? He gave them his law. Why? So there would be no doubt as to your need for redemption. Because the law is a reflection of God's holiness. And when you look into it, you realize, I am a sinner in need of saving. And so what's the second thing he gave them? When you look into that law and you see yourself for who you are and what your need is, he gives them the tabernacle. How is man's life sustained? By his blood that flows throughout him, taking the oxygen, carrying away the toxin. It's by the blood that life is sustained. And so he is going to teach them through the tabernacle. There's going to have to be one who is without blemish, who will come and will shed his blood for your redemption. And so that was no easy task to redeem you. If you understand from an observational perspective and a practical perspective, look at the spiritual perspective. Look at what he did to redeem you. To send one who would live the life that Adam was supposed to live and didn't, and would die the death that we all deserve to experience the just wrath our sin has demanded from his holy character. And yet we won't. We won't receive what we deserve because of what he did for us. And if he'll do that for our soul, why can we not trust him to care for our physical needs? That's his point. So here's your second therefore. It's just unreasonable for you to worry like the Gentiles, who focus not only on just what's right here before them right now, right this moment. But they have a view about God that is completely distorted. They say, first of all, he doesn't know what's going to happen. And furthermore, he doesn't care what's going to happen because bottom line is, he doesn't exist. That's the way the Gentile lives. But that's not you. That's not how you think. That's not what you know. That's not who you are. They worry and worry and worry and worry and worry about the future because it's so uncertain to them and they just don't know what's going to happen and how they're going to be able to handle that. That's not you. So then what are we to do? Well, he said twice, verse 25, do not worry, it's unnecessary. Verse 31, do not worry, it is unreasonable. Your heavenly Father already knows what your needs are. So how are we going to do this? How are we going to keep from worrying? The key is in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The solution to worrying is not that we try harder not to worry. And it's not that we take a que sera, sera attitude, that life doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. Everything's going to go up in smoke anyway. And so what if I lose my job? What if my child gets sick? What if my mate leaves me? What if I die? Who cares? The Lord cares. Christ doesn't say everything you're going through in life doesn't matter. He says your heavenly Father knows that it matters. And he not only knows, he cares. And not only does he care, he's perfectly capable of handling it. So then what is our role in all of this? Do we take a case of rosaride? No. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Rather than worrying like the pagans about our education or about finding a mate or getting a job or fretting over who wins the next election. I mean, do any of those things matter? Yes, they all matter. But worrying about them is not going to help. What is going to help is when I get up every morning and I seek his kingdom, which, by the way, is not the word for a geographical territory. This has to do with his will and his authority. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, I'm going to do what is right in your eyes first, Lord, and then I'm going to address my marriage. I'm going to seek your kingdom first, Lord, and then I'll deal with my job situation. I will seek your kingdom first, Lord, and then I'll deal with my child's rebellion. Because not only do you know my needs, you are sovereign over my needs, and I'm not. So rather than trying to get you to answer my prayers my way from my perspective, I'm going to trust you to work all things together for my ultimate good and for your eternal glory. You know, about 20 years ago, I went through something that at that time I had no idea what was taking place. I didn't even fully understand it. It turned out to be a spiritual growth spurt in my life that caused me to change my convictions on how to do ministry from a biblical perspective. But at the time, I didn't understand that. And what I went through for about a 3-year period caused me some health issues. And the medication that I was given for my health issues caused a number of problems in other areas of my life. Matter of fact, it affected every aspect of my life. And things got so bad at one point that I wasn't sure if my kids would even be able to stay in their school. And when I left a ministry that I had started and a ministry that I greatly loved, when I left that, I wasn't even sure if I'd be able to keep my home. And I wasn't even sure if I'd be able to stay in ministry. I mean, I just had no idea what the future was going to hold. And that's when a group of wonderful friends suggested I start over in a gym at Rosa Parks Elementary. And I was very grateful for their kindness. Always will be grateful for their support. But to be honest, for the next 2 years, as we looked for some place that we could just have permanently, some sort of land we could build on, something, we couldn't find anything.
Nothing. Nothing that we could afford. And I just remember getting up one morning, 4 a.m. I was walking through my neighborhood and I was praying, Lord, we've got no place. We have looked at dozens and dozens and dozens of locations. We can't afford any of them. We're a handful of people with very little money. And I'm just not sure that we're going to even be able to stay in the school where we're meeting, because the principal there was the first one that allowed us to come and meet there. We asked about 10, 12, 15 other places, and they all said no. This was the only door that opened. And if they changed principals, that door could easily close. And I couldn't see what was going to happen. And it was not just that we might not have a place to meet and worship. We had too many to meet in a home and not really enough to afford any place else. But I just wasn't even sure about this new way of doing ministry. I mean, I know doing expository preaching was the right thing to do, but I also knew I wasn't very good at it. And even my own kids didn't like it. They didn't. They said, Dad, we liked you a lot better back at the other place. And I had brought them up on biblical cotton candy. And now I was wanting them to have a hunger and a thirst for God's word. It was a struggle. It was a big struggle. And so I just remember saying, Lord, look, if you want me to do something else, I'll do it. I don't mind selling my house, living in an apartment. I know that's not what my wife wants to hear, but I'm okay with it. This is not about me staying in ministry. If you want me to serve you through some other means, I'm willing to do that too. I'm just asking, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Help, please. I can't see. I don't understand. And actually, that's kind of the point that I needed to get to. Because answers to prayers don't normally come this quickly. But that afternoon, I got a phone call from a fellow who was calling me about a ball game, actually. And he just made a comment in passing. He says, you know, the lumberyard bought 6 acres out there on Nicholasville Road, and they're not going to be able to move to it because they didn't get a permit. The city of Nicholasville will not approve it. And so that land's going to be going back on the market. I said, what land's that? He said, it's right there on Nicholasville Road. I said, it has road frontage? She said, yeah. I said, all right. How much do they want for it? He said, $300,000. I called one of our guys. I said, how much money do we have? He said, we don't have very much. He said, we're up to about $300,000. I said, well, there's 6 acres, which I know we haven't been able to afford anything else we've looked at, because we were looking at 10 acres and 15 acres and 20 acres. And I said, well, there's 6 acres out there on Nicholasville Road. And boom, boom, boom. By supper the next night, this land was ours. We were broke. Wasn't sure how to get this first phase up, which took another 2.5 years. And to be honest with you, I would not want to go back and have to relearn all of those lessons again. But I wouldn't take anything for that experience. And now today, my perspective is completely different on that than it was when I was living in it and through it and didn't understand it. I can now look back and I see it differently. And you know what? Through it all, what amazes me, I didn't miss a meal, as you can tell. I didn't lose my home. My kids did end up getting to graduate from school. And along the way, I picked up 3 God-fearing son-in-laws and 8 grandchildren and a growing fellowship of godly friends, none of which I really deserve. All of these things have been added unto me. And you know what? As I look out here this morning, I don't see anybody in the buff. All of you got clothes on? What about food? Looks like most of you have been prospering pretty well in that department as well. Some of you maybe more than you ought. Has the Lord met your needs? I'm not talking necessarily about all your wants. I'm talking about your needs. Does everybody out here have a bed? Anybody not with a bed? Anybody out here without a roof over your head? Anybody out here without a vehicle to get here? We live in the wealthiest country on earth. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there isn't. But it does provide temptation to value things more than your relationship with the Lord, which can cause you to start worrying about how am I going to protect all of this? How am I going to get more of all of this? Now, I know that someone is going to say, well, what about all those Christians in the first century and second century and third century who sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and they lost everything, including their lives? What does this verse mean to them? All these things will be added unto you. Well, ask them when you get to heaven. See what their perspective is today. Ask them if the Lord was faithful to provide everything they needed in life and in death for eternity. You know, in one of the ancient manuscripts, there's a record of a guy named Titadius Amerimnas. And the reason I bring that up is because his name is actually Titadius, but the Amerimnas, that last name comes from the Greek word for worry, Amerimnon, with a prefix for never, Amerimnon. Titadius Amerimnas. It's kind of like James the Just or Frederick the Great. It was Titadius never worries. And it is recorded that when he was a non-believer, that he had a major problem with worrying and fretting. He was so worked up all the time in an emotional mess. And then when he comes to faith in Christ, he comes across this teaching, and it transformed his life. And as a result of how it transformed his life, they changed his name. Just like Jacob's name was changed to Israel, his name was changed to Amerimnas. Amerimnas. Titadius, who never worries. You know, whatever it is that you worry about today, when you look back on it 2,000 years from now, I guarantee you you'll have a different perspective than you have today. And I will assure you that when you do that, you will be able to say, wow, the Lord really was sovereign throughout all of my life. What a silly little man I was. I can't think of a single time when the Lord has not provided for me. And when I pursued his will and I sought to do what was right in his eyes, I can't say that I ever regretted that. Not one single time in my whole life. Now, there are other times when I didn't pursue him first, when I tried to take control of matters. And I'll be able to look back at my life and go, yeah, look at the mess I made there. And I goofed that up too. And look how foolish I was in that situation. And look at me worrying about what the mess I made. How foolish I was back then. And that leads us to our third, therefore. Don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough to deal with today. You got temptations and trials and struggles. Seek to handle them well in a way that honors the Lord. And then get up the next morning and do it again, taking one day at a time. You know, when Christ left this earth, what did he take with him? What did Christ take with him? Did he take his clothes? No, they gambled for those and took them from him. Did he take any food with him? The last food Christ had was vinegar on a hyssop. Who wants vinegar in heaven? What did Christ take to heaven with him? He took a sinner. This day you should be with me in paradise. He took souls with him. And to be honest with you, that's all we can take with us. That's all we can take with us. I heard a message this week. A guy was speaking to teens about the primary reason for why we are saved. And he said it is that we might do good for other people like the Good Samaritan. And after talking about how wealthy we are compared to the poor in the rest of the world. He then misquotes the Beatitudes, claiming Christ said, "Blessed are the poor." That's not what Christ said. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's talking about humility, not poverty. And if I understood this fellow correctly, what saddens me most about his message, the social gospel that he was proclaiming, is that it causes man to focus on the very thing that Christ said, don't focus on. Don't do it. The primary reason for our salvation is not that we help our fellow man have a better life here while he's on his way to hell for eternity. The primary reason for our salvation is to the glory of God. His mercy, his goodness, his grace. How he redeemed our pathetic souls through an atoning sacrifice that we do not deserve. And as a result, we praise him through the proclamation of his word, his gospel. And along the way, to give ourselves credibility, we are generous with everything he has entrusted to us. We do not selfishly accumulate all that we can, but we are good stewards and we are compassionate with those who are in need. But our life is not about the food we eat or how nice our clothes are. Or how much we have in the bank, insured by the FDIC, which is backed by our Treasury Department, which happens to be only $20 trillion in debt. Anyone in here have money in the bank that you trust to be safe, that it will be there for you tomorrow? Anybody? If you'll trust that, let me assure you, the Lord is far more reliable. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lessons learned. Don't worry about those who live. Don't worry like those who live as if there is no God. You know better. If he'll take care of the birds, he'll take care of you. Number two, don't worry about tomorrow. Love your kids and your grandkids today. Seize the moment, because you will never get a chance to relive this day over again. This is your last chance. Last chance. Make the most of October 16, 2016. Don't waste it worrying about that which you cannot change. Don't worry about what's going to happen on the 17th. Enjoy today. Number three. Don't worry about present difficulties. It's a part of life in a fallen world that's under the curse of sin. There will be injustices. There will be atrocities. There will even be death. And the Lord is sovereign over all of that, bringing it to an end, a just end. Our role? Seek him first. Always do what is right in his eyes. And then we are to rest in the care of the one who is sovereign and who is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Christ says, if you believe that, live like it. Stand with me as we pray together. Our Father, whenever we come across a text like this, we're grateful, we're thankful, we believe, we embrace these truths, and yet at the same time, it makes us feel awful. Because we realize that at times we fall short of obedience to this text. And in our humanity, as hard as we try, we still worry. We still worry. And so we just ask that you would help us. Like the centurion said, Lord, I believe but help me with my unbelief. Help me, Lord, help me. Help us to live with such confidence in your faithfulness that we can seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and then lay down at night and go to sleep knowing that you are sovereignly in charge of all and that you love us, that you love us and you care about us and you know the needs that we have. You know the concerns that we have. Father, help us to learn to trust you as I have so many times in my life, and yet I still have to learn it again this week. But Father, I hope that you see progress and growth in us. As our faith does grow, our worry will lessen. And so for that, we give you thanks and we praise you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.